Well, good morning. We are so glad that you made it through the blinding snowstorm today and were able to make it out. I guess it's really an indication of who the real Christians are. And well, hold on. I have a number of announcements, and I'm sure that there's something here that applies to you. Number one, there will be no meal after the supper, after the evening service tonight. Complications, I don't know, somebody fell down on the job, something. But there will be no meal. However, after the service tonight, a very short missions committee meeting. If you're on that committee, you received an email. We'll just kind of stand around for a few minutes. A couple of things we need to address. Also, back in the hallway, there is a table with a tub that says Vitamins for Haiti. And we really need, especially by next week, for you to bring vitamins for children in Haiti. We've done this in the past several years, and they encourage you not to bring the gummy kind because they get gummy. But vitamins, especially for the kids, really helps their, with a bad diet, have some nourishment through vitamins. So really need you to bring those along next week if you can. Awana begins tonight. The question had come up. It will start tonight. But Tuesday morning Bible study for the ladies, it's not this week. It won't be till the 13th. So I think it was written both ways, but it will not be till the 13th. And then choir will begin this Wednesday night at 7:30. So they're preparing for Good Friday and Easter. Make sure that you consider that if you can sing or join with us. We're glad you're here. Would you stand with me and we will begin the service this morning with looking to the Lord. How thankful we are, our Heavenly Father, for the many, many ways that you have cared for us this last year. And we look forward, and by faith we recognize that you will continue to care for us. You will continue to exhibit your faithfulness and long-suffering with us. I thank you for each one that's here today, and we ask that you would be pleased to bless us and bless our time as we look into the Scriptures, and especially as we think of the reminder today of our Savior and His all-sufficient death in our behalf. We would pray that you would strengthen us by it and encourage our hearts. Now bless our day in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnals and the song sheet in your bulletin. In your hymnals, turn to number 267, and then just keep the song sheet handy. 267, Come Thou Almighty King.
Come Thou Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing, help us to praise. Father, all glorious, o'er all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come Thou incarnate Word, gird on Thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come and Thy bless and give Thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, Thy sacred witness. despair in this glad hour. Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. To the great one in three, eternal praises be, hence evermore. Thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore.
And as we prepare for our communion service, let's sing In Christ Alone.
As we look to the communion table, just taking the part of the second verse there in Christ alone, it says, till on that cross, as Jesus died, The wrath of God was satisfied, and every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I stand. I live. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that we can be together today, that we can take this time to remember your death on the cross and how it has changed each one of our lives. And Father, we would pray as we just take this together, that you would be honored, that each one of us, as we remember, would come to appreciate more than ever our salvation and the death of Christ, which made it possible. Just use this time together, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Here at Fellowship Bible Church, our communion is what we call open communion. It's for anyone who has placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If there's anyone here that has not placed their faith and trust in Christ, we would ask that you not partake, but that you just consider, as we read and as we sang, Christ alone. Consider his payment for your sin. And we would encourage you to trust him today. And if you have questions, to talk to someone, talk to one of the elders here. But we're looking and partaking of communion. I've been thinking about a passage. It's not typically a communion passage. In Philippians 3, because this is the first of the year, we're taking a look back at our salvation, a look back at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But in this chapter, we're also called to press forward. Paul, in his personal testimony of pressing forward, looking at tomorrow in light of what Christ has done for us. And so let's take a look at, and we won't read the whole passage, we'll just read some, starting in Philippians 3, verse 4, the second part of verse 4, it says, "If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." Paul said, if anyone thinks he has the confidence that we could work for our salvation, that we can work for our sanctification, that, and he goes through a whole list of things, and I won't read all of those, but he had the qualifications, he had the credentials. And he said, and then he goes on in verse 7, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." And then continuing in verse 8, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And then in verse 10, he says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." I want to know Christ. And then he goes on in verse 12. He said, "Not that I have already attained all this." You know, he's thinking the people there at the church at Philippi were probably putting him on a pretty high pedestal. And he said, I haven't arrived. I have not that I have already attained all of this or have already been made perfect. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And that little phrase is kind of what I've been thinking about. What did Christ Jesus take hold of Paul or each one of us? And he goes on in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. He hadn't arrived yet. He'd been a believer for many years, an apostle, a missionary. And he said, I haven't arrived yet. I haven't taken hold of everything that Christ wants to take hold of. You know, he had begun to think, what did Christ take hold of Paul? What is he talking about here? It's kind of general. What did Christ take hold of? He took hold of him in salvation. He took hold of him as a redeemed believer, as a person who put his trust in Christ for his salvation. He took hold of him in that way. I think he also took hold of him in the way of growing, of knowing him. You know, he was an apostle. He was a missionary, and he had suffered. But I don't think that's all that Christ had taken hold of him, because he says in verse 10, "I want to know Christ." That has the idea of a heart knowledge, not just a head knowledge. I want to know Christ. I want to have if you go back a chapter in chapter 2, I want to have the same mind as Christ. I want to have the same attitude. I want to think like Christ thought. I want to follow Christ's example. I want to become more Christ-like in my life. So as we look at that, he says in verse 13, second part of verse 13, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward what is ahead." You know, as we look at the new year, and as we look at the communion table, we are thinking about what is behind. We think about what's behind in our salvation. We think about what is behind in our life. But we also, we're called, as Paul says, press on. Press on for something more. It says, verse 14, "And I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." You know, as we look at the new year, you know, we can look. We're saved for a purpose. We're saved for a purpose, and part of that purpose is to know Christ, to know His mind, follow His example, and that's what I would challenge us as we pass communion elements today, to think about not only what Christ has done for us in the past, but where we need to go with that in the future. Where we need to go with it, as Paul said, I press. That's in one, it goes in, I strain for it. I work for it. It is not easy. It's like a race. It's like a race that you prepare for and you plan for and you work at it. I press on to the finish line. So, as we partake of the elements, not only think about what Christ has done for us in the past, but what He's doing for us in currently, and what He wants to do for us in the future, and think about in 2015, what am I pressing forward, onward to? What am I pressing forward? What I'm pressing for? As I look back on Christ's death, how does it motivate me for the future? How does it motivate me for the future? At this time of year, am I centered on resolutions? Or am I centered on resolve to know Christ? To know Christ. But if you would, just as we pass the elements, you might just think about, what has Christ taken hold of you for? If the men would that I've asked would come forward, I would.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how can we thank you for what you've done for us? You're sending your Son to die for us, to pay the penalty of our sin, and to, for his body to be broken on our behalf. We thank you and love you. In Christ's name, amen.
And as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which that I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake together.
Father, we thank you for the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for us. We thank you for the way it was showed your love for us. And we are reminded that it comes with purpose. We ask that you would give us grace and wisdom as we pursue that for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together.
In your bulletins, you'll find a new-to-us song, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." I thought I'd just talk a little bit about verse 5. You'll see a word in there. Don't get tripped up over unction. It just means another word for anoints. He anoints my head with oil, and my cup overflows. But the word he uses for cup is chalice, which is always associated with communion. So as you're singing through this song, notice that part. "Oh, what transport of delight from thy pure chalice floweth." Let's stand and sing together. "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is."
Thank you.
You may be seated.
Letting the kids out today? Kids church? Yeah. Kids, you may be dismissed for age 4 to 7. Can you slip out at this time? Sam was right. This is a kind of a natural time of reflection as we see a year passing by and a new year here. You know, in the blink of an eye, this new year will be gone just as quickly as the previous one flew by. And so we are. We're sort of compelled. I always am, this week between Christmas and New Year's, just to think a little bit, take inventory, do some self-evaluation, maybe reorder a few priorities, set some goals. Many of us will make New Year's resolutions and all of that. I think it's just natural and fitting to do that. To the mix of all of those different things that you may already be considering, I want this morning just to add another one, just one. Something I think every believer needs to do in 2015, no matter who you are, no matter how old you are, no matter how long you've been a Christian, there's one thing we all need to do this year, and that is grow. Grow. As I thought about, you know, something maybe to focus on today, all kinds of things raced through my mind. We could address all the crazy things that are going on in our world or in our country. We could touch on some of the dangerous and ridiculous trends and fads and teachings that are going on in the church. Most of that we can't do anything about, true? The one thing that we can do something about is our own personal growth, our own spiritual growth. An old farmer would describe his Christian experience to his friends by saying, "Well, I'm not making much progress, but at least I'm firmly established." And then one spring he was hauling a wagon full of logs down this road, and he got stuck. The wheels in the wagon sunk up to the axles in the mud, and try as he would, he couldn't get out. And he sat there on top of the load, just sort of discouraged by the whole situation. Finally, his neighbor came by, and his neighbor took the occasion to say, "Well, Brother Jones, I see you aren't making much progress there, but at least you are firmly established." And, you know, it's very common among Christians, I think, to mistake immobility for maturity, or being settled for being spiritually mature, having arrived. We can fool ourselves into believing that we're firmly established when really we are simply stuck. And we're stuck in the mud. And that's a huge concern to me as a pastor. That's a fear I have for you, that you would be a part of this church but not growing, that you maybe even wouldn't know how to grow or what to do if you're stuck. I'm under no illusion, certainly, that just because you're here, you're thriving spiritually. I'm under no illusion that just because you sit here in this church and listen to the great preaching that you hear week in and week out, that you must be, therefore, a great Christian. No, the question is, are you growing? Are you growing? Are you doing the things that you need to do so that you can grow? Do you know how to grow? Are you making progress in your walk with God? Are you becoming more like Christ? Do you and others see the fruit of the Spirit more and more abundant in your life? Are you overcoming temptation and sin? And are you pursuing sanctification? Is there at least one area in your life where you could say, from last year to this year, I see significant progress? One area? Well, that's the one thing we should all be able to say at the end of this year, isn't it? I grew. That's my goal. That's my goal for me, and that's my goal for you. So the question comes, what promotes that? What causes growth? And also, what hinders growth? And I want to address both sides of that today. For this morning, what hinders growth? When we were kids, our Our parents would, anything they didn't want us to do, or particularly anything they didn't want us to eat or drink, they would say, that'll stunt your what? Growth. Oh, well, I don't want that. What are the things that will stunt our growth spiritually? What keeps us from growing? Why do some believers appear to stop growing? In his excellent little book, What is a Healthy Church Member?, Sibiti Anyabwile writes, this is speculation on my part, but it may be the case that the most chronic problem facing churches and Christians is the lack of consistent spiritual growth and progress in discipleship. He says, we all know Christians who have confessed faith and repentance, yet who sadly admit that they have not grown in some time. And the situation comes in two varieties. There's the temporary plateau or spiritual rut that every Christian experiences and must overcome from time to time. This is normal and shouldn't cause too much alarm. Perhaps routines need to be changed or focus renewed, but the problem isn't chronic yet. But then there is the chronic variety. Here, people may not be able to perceive much growth over a prolonged period of time. They've fallen into something deeper than a rut. They're not just stuck, struggling to get free. They've settled into a spiritual slumber. If they've been in this sleep for some time, perhaps they believe that there is no more growth to be had, or even that following Christ is a shallow, hollow thing. And the expectation of growth may be abandoned altogether. Pride may be asserting, I've arrived spiritually. There's really not much more growing for me to do. Where this happens, there should be great alarm. And he says, and the problem is, in our largely individualistic and privatized spiritual worlds, such trouble can go unnoticed, unspoken, and uncorrected for some time. I think he's right on there. That is the most severe problem, I think, in churches and among Christians. Some are stuck, and some are settled. Some settle for being stuck, right? They're settled into a deep spiritual slumber, and the problem goes on and on and on unaddressed far too long because we aren't connected relationally well enough to help each other, to confront each other. But that's not normal. The norm is growth. Every Christian should be growing to maturity in Christ. In fact, what the writer of Hebrews says could be said of most Christians in most churches today, certainly of many of us in here, Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Some of you, by this time, ought to be teachers, right? Or at least you ought to be mature. And yet, you're still infants. You're still a baby in terms of your spiritual growth. So why is that? What hinders growth? This morning, I want to just kind of think through that with you and give you a list of obstacles, hindrances, okay? Things that cause Christians to get stuck, things that may be causing you to have stopped making progress. And I want to help you with that. I want to help pull you out of a rut if you're in one. Obstacle number one, sin, right? That's a hindrance. Obviously. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll just touch on each of these briefly and quickly. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and of course that's referring back to chapter 11 and the hall of faith, all those Old Testament saints who lived by faith and persevered through all kinds of adversity, they are a cloud of witnesses. Not that they're on the clouds looking over at us, witnessing us, but no, they're a great throng of witnesses that bear witness to us
that living by faith works, okay? God honors persevering faith. So since we have all those witnesses to bear witness to that, what are we to do? Well, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is a great analogy for the Christian life. It's a race. It's a marathon race. And when you think about running, you know, up until the time of the race, you may have on all kinds of extra weight, right? You may wear ankle weights, or you may wear a heavy set of clothing or whatever it is, because you're trying to get in shape. But once you approach the race and the starting line, all of that comes off. You don't want any extra stuff. You don't want any extra baggage. You don't want anything to hinder you. In fact, in that day, they stripped off everything and ran nude. So the point is, if we're going to run, we have to lay aside anything and everything that would encumber us or would entangle us. Every excess, every indulgence, every unnecessary thing, and the sin. So there's two categories of things. There are some things that aren't sinful, but they still need to be laid aside. And then there's obviously sin, which needs to be laid aside. We have to do that. And why would we do that? What would compel us to lay aside our precious little sins? Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. See, what is our sin when we have Jesus to lay hold of? So we willingly lay aside our sin. We fix our eyes on Him who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, by considering Him, and verse 3 talks about that, by looking at what He endured and also at what He gained, that then provides the motivation for us to not grow weary, to not lose heart in our struggle with sin. So we have to put away sin. We have to look at those things in our life that are entangling us. Some of them are sinful things, and some of them are just extra things that aren't helpful. We have to put those away. Sin entangles us. It holds us back. It weighs us down. It keeps us from running. Sin has to go. To grow, I have to stop sinning. And someone's going to say, well, I'm trying. I'm fighting against the sin in my life, but I just can't seem to win. Well, look at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, have you? No. So when you start bleeding, when you start sweating drops of blood because you're agonizing in prayer over your sin, then you can come and say, see, I'm striving. Until then, you need to strive more. None of us have ever resisted temptation to the point that Jesus did, right? To the point of shedding blood. So don't tell me how hard it is. You don't even know how hard it is because you give in long before it really gets hard. Now, a caveat here, the frustrating thing about the Christian life is you will never stop sinning. Right? So we understand that. Paul, at Romans 7, you know, the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I do. So we understand that. We're always going to be in that frustrating, ongoing, internal battle with sin. The war will never end. But that's exactly the problem, see? So many of us make peace with our sin. We stop fighting it. We resign ourselves to defeat. I'll never have victory over that. I'll never have victory over this. So I give up. And that's the one thing that you cannot do, because that's what spiritual growth is. It's fighting sin. It's resisting temptation. It's fleeing youthful lust. It's growing in holiness. It's walking by the Spirit so you don't carry out the desires of the flesh. And so, yeah, even though you will always sin, you still have to keep fighting it. And you have to lay aside those things that you know are entangling you and encumbering you. So the Christian life is a race. That's the mental image we need. And so what am I going to do if I'm going to run this race? Man, I want to be as free as I can possibly be, right? I have to lay aside
sin, and I have to constantly be doing that, putting it off, putting it off, putting it away, never making peace with it. Now, hopefully right now you're thinking of one or two of those kinds of sins that are just there. They're always nagging at you. They're always relentlessly troubling you, weighing you down, entangling you. Those are the sins that you need to fight this year if you're going to make progress in your spiritual growth. You perhaps have given up. What you need to do is step it up. You know, you don't need to concede defeat. What you need to do is take your game to a whole new level. You're not striving against sin to the degree that you need to. You're stuck spiritually because you've surrendered. Your flesh has enslaved you, and you need to reverse that. 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline, I buffet, I beat my body, making it my slave. See? That's what we need to do. Or Romans 6:19, just as when you were an unbeliever, you presented your members to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members to righteousness, right? As servants of righteousness, resulting in further sanctification. So that's what we need to do. To grow, you have to do that. You have to lay aside sin. You have to identify those sins that you know, that's holding me back. That's weighing me down. I've got to free myself from that. So a very practical question for you would be, what sin will you lay aside in 2015? So that you can run the race that is set before you. Second obstacle I could call denial or deception. What I mean by that is denial or self-deception about your sin. Okay? You'll never lay aside sin until you view it as sin, right? So there's two obstacles. Sin is one obstacle. The denial of sin is the second. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If you've convinced yourself that your life is basically sin-free, then you have stopped growing. And that's a very dangerous place, a scary place to be, because it means you're deceived, which means you're not nearly as spiritual and mature as you think you are. But because you think you are, you've stopped doing the things you need to do to keep growing. Denying your sin means you're doing nothing about it, means you're not growing. I always think of what David said after his adultery was finally exposed and he finally confessed. In Psalm 32, he said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Do you think David was growing during that time? No. He was dying. He was wasting away. And that's how it always is when we sin and deny it instead of deal with it. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Those are the two ways of dealing with sin. You deny it, you conceal it. That's going to hinder you. That's going to enslave you. That'll stunt your growth. Or you acknowledge it, you confess it, you forsake it. And that liberates you. And God is always gracious and compassionate toward humble, repentant sinners. So some of us, think of it this way, some of us are held back in our spiritual progress by some glaring sin that we're unwilling to forsake. Others of us are held back in our spiritual progress because there is no glaring sin that we feel the need to forsake. Both of those are problematic, and the latter may be more so than the former. It means you're blind. It means you have glaucoma spiritually, and you're not seeing what's there. You have blind spots. You're so out of touch spiritually that you don't even think of your sin as sin. That's a problem. I mean, we read it, Philippians 3. I mean, if Paul says, I haven't arrived, then I haven't arrived, right? And you haven't arrived. So we need to press on. If you don't know of any sin in your life, could I make a suggestion? If you can't think of anything, ask your wife. Or ask your husband. Ask someone who will be honest with you. But at some point, we all need a Nathan, don't we, to come alongside and say, hey, David, you're the man. The third obstacle related to that is pride. Turn to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. To those who trust in themselves that they're righteous and view others with contempt, Jesus told a parable. Look at it. Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. All right, so you have two extremes in that society, right? The most religious and the most wicked. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's a classic illustration, isn't it, of spiritual pride. And it's scary to me how subtle this is and how common this is, this Pharisaical attitude of spiritual superiority. Would you notice what's going on here? It's all pride, but what form does pride take? Notice three ways his pride manifested itself. One, in faulty comparisons. Verse 11, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. That's a faulty comparison. How many times are we guilty of doing that? Judging ourselves in comparison with others. And of course, we would never do it in church like this Pharisee, but we do it at Walmart, or we do it at school, or we do it at work. Exalting ourselves because at least we're not like those people. But the truth is, we are like those people. Just like them. Our sin may manifest itself in different ways, more subtle, more devious. But we are no different than other sinners. And here's the problem. We will never grow until we admit that. Besides that, your condition relative to other people is not the issue, is it? So second, pride is manifest in our faulty standards. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So? That doesn't make you godly. And yet how quick we are to equate performance, right? Look at all I do with spiritual maturity. And we love to pad our stats and embellish our resume to make ourselves look better than we really are. Read my Bible this week, check. Went to church this week, check. Gave the offering, check. Brought a friend, check. And we equate those things that can help us become godly with being godly. Can't do that. Thirdly, there's a faulty self-sufficiency manifested here. Verse 11, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I fast. I pay tithes. All of it sounds like he's congratulating himself for all that he's accomplished as if he's done it all in his own strength.
And he is doing it all in his own strength. And in his prayer, notice, he never asks for anything. He never asks God for something because he doesn't need anything from God. Whereas in verse 14, the tax collector can't stop beating his breast and begging for what? For mercy. He knows his need. He recognizes his desperate condition. So look, if you aren't daily asking God for mercy and grace and help and strength and wisdom, and if you aren't daily pleading with God, give me, give me, give me, you aren't expressing an attitude of dependence, total reliance upon God, and what does that say about you but that you think you can do all this on your own? That's pride. So the attitudes reflected here are critical. One exalts himself, one humbles himself. Which one are you? Which one are you? To grow, we must humble ourselves and acknowledge our need, our dependence upon God and his mercy and his forgiveness and his grace. And that's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment posture of humility before God. It's not my brother. It's not my sister. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer, right? Be merciful to me, the sinner. So, sin, deception, pride, fourth obstacle, negligence, we could say, or laziness. Certainly, some people don't grow because they don't try, right? They don't exert any effort to grow. In fact, honestly, that's probably true in most cases. If you aren't growing, it's because you aren't really trying to grow, right? Because if you have new life in you, there will inevitably be growth. If you've been born again, okay, you're a new creature in Christ, new things are going to come. There's going to be new spiritual life, and that's going to be constantly growing. So if you aren't growing, it's probably on you. It's a lack of effort, a lack of desire maybe on your part. To deal with that, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And just jump into the middle of it. Verse 5 says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence." Well, there's the key phrase. "Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." Okay? That's you. That's all on you. You have to apply all diligence to add these virtues and to increase in them. You have to be diligent about that. Is that a surprise to you? I hope it isn't. No effort equals no growth. 99% of the time, that's the issue. William Law wrote, "If you stop and ask yourself why you are not so devoted as other Christians or as the early Christians, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance nor inability, but purely because you never thoroughly intended it." There's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? Generally speaking, we accomplish what we intend to. And so you certainly cannot grow and will not grow if you don't intend to. You have to make deliberate effort toward that end. You have to apply all diligence. You have to add to your faith, add to your knowledge, add all of these things, and increasingly work on developing them in your life. Philippians 2:12 says it, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And the sad reality is many of us work out on our abs more than on our salvation. Not me, but some of us. Which says to me that you care more about your body than your soul. You care more about your physical condition than your spiritual condition. That's what that means. If you're setting New Year's resolutions, and one of them is get in shape, go to the gym 7 times a week, And that's the priority over growing spiritually and disciplining yourself for the things that you need to do to grow spiritually. That's revealing. That's a problem. Paul, what did he say about that? 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself, train for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is profitable, but only a little. Godliness has profit for all things, since it holds promise both for the present life and for the life to come. So think about that. Elite athletes will expend great energy and devote themselves, you know, to rigorous training and deny themselves all kinds of things to win a race, to win a medal. And here you are, an heir of eternal life and eternal glory in the presence of God forever and ever, and you pursue godliness with all the tenacity of a turtle. A slug. A possum. It's pathetic. Let's be honest. There's no mystery to it. We don't grow because we don't apply all diligence. Some of us don't apply any. You have to do that. You have to discipline yourself. And the motivation is here. Would you look at it, please? Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, what happens? They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be useful? You want to be fruitful? Sure, all believers do. All true believers want to be useful and fruitful. Well, what's the key to that? These qualities are yours and are increasing. You have to be growing. Or, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Do you want to have assurance of your salvation? Do you want to have certainty that God really has chosen and called you? Do you want to have stability that you won't stumble? The way you get that is by pursuing these virtues and pursuing the progress in these spiritual areas. Beyond that, the greater motivation is up above in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What's he saying? The motivation to do all of this comes from the fact that God has granted all of these things to you. He has granted to you everything pertaining to life and godliness. He has called you by his own glory. Really, it's called you to his own glory and excellence. He's granted precious and magnificent promises. You've become partakers of the divine nature. You've escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Now, for this reason, apply all diligence. That's the motive. Look at all that God has done. Are you going to now sit back in your lazy boy and do nothing? So we should all be highly motivated to grow, and we should all be growing because God has provided everything we need. There's really no excuses. But that's an obstacle if you're not applying diligence. You have to do that. Another obstacle would be application. Or we could just use the word obedience. But applying what you learn, right? Failure to practice what you know. Hearing but not doing, that's an obstacle to growth. James 1 talks about that. James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Again,
simple analogy, but it's so helpful. We have to put into practice. As we're hearing and learning new things, we have to immediately implement that. Just like when you get up in the morning and you go in the bathroom and you're going to get ready for the day and you look in the mirror to do what? To fix what needs fixing. And you don't leave until you do that. And if you just look and walk away, you forget how bad it was, right? Well, the same comes when we look into the Word and we see it exposes things in my life that I need to deal with. If I don't deal with that right now, then it's lost. It's that exposure, that look into the mirror was in vain. It was a waste of time. The analogy here is actually of students who audit a class. You ever audit a class? You know, you're the students in the class who probably didn't pay anything, probably aren't doing any of the work. You don't really care. You're not getting a grade. You're not taking the tests. You're in it up to the point where it becomes inconvenient, right? And many people are like that in the church. They pride themselves, on hearing. And I have no doubt some of you maybe pride yourselves on the fact that you come and sit in this church and hear good sermons. Long sermons, at least. And you may tell the preacher on the way out, good sermon, preacher, oh, that really got me thinking. Well, I hope it doesn't stop there. That's a good start, got you thinking, but what are you going to do about it? We have that little note at the bottom of your outline to remind you regularly that application is your responsibility. You have to put into practice what you hear and learn, otherwise you forget, and it doesn't help. And Jesus did that at the end of his sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Matthew 7. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, does them, he's the one building his house on the rock. Everyone else, the hearers but not doers, they're building their house on the sand. And it's just going to wash away. So we have to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And then finally, the obstacle of isolation. And this is another common one. Maybe we'll touch on it a little bit more tonight, but independence is an obstacle to growth. Do you realize that? And this is a problem in our culture because each of us, you know, we're surrounded by a culture that wants to customize and personalize and individualize everything. Starting with that little handheld gadget you always have with you. Right? It's personalized. It's customized. It's you. And we want to do the same thing with our spiritual life. And you don't get to do that. Your spiritual life individually is vitally connected to the life of the church corporately. You can't do your own thing. And many people get stuck in their growth because they're trying to fly solo. And they will always be solo. The reality is the instant you were saved, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And so you can't function, you can't survive, you can't grow, you can't thrive apart from that. You become a member of the body. And so for you to try to be a Christian on your own would be like me severing my hand from my arm and saying, come on now, be a hand. You know, it can't do that. Look at Ephesians 4 and just quickly look at this principle. Ephesians 4:11, Paul says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So maturity is the goal, but it's all of us growing to maturity, right? As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head,
even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Do you see what that's doing? That is weaving inextricably your growth personally with the church's growth corporately. They're inseparable. They're inseparable. There is no place for isolation, for independence. There's no way to separate yourself from other believers and expect to grow. Growth in Christ is growth in the body of Christ. We are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, but He is the head of the whole body. And so we grow up together. And verse 15 is a key thought. How do we do that? By speaking the truth in love. That requires community, doesn't it? That requires other believers in my life. That's our mutual ministry to each other. By speaking the truth in love, we grow up. So you can't isolate yourself from that. If you take a coal from the fire, you know, and you set it off to the side, away from the main fire, what happens to that coal? Dies out. But you, as soon as you put it back in the middle of that fire and all the other coals, what happens? Boom, it warms up and glows again. And that's how it is with each of us individually. That's why Hebrews 10:23 says what it says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. We have to assemble. We have to spend time with each other. That's the only way we can stimulate and encourage one another. And here's the thing. If I neglect that, if I forsake that, all I do is deprive myself of all of the encouragement, all of the edification, all of the strength, all of the comfort, all of the blessing of you being a part of my life. Why would I want that? And here's the thing, we usually isolate and separate because of what? Because of sin. And so we've come full circle back to the top of the list, see? So these are the obstacles that keep us from growing. Question is, which of them are keeping you from growing, and what are you going to do about it? Come back tonight and we'll talk more about how to grow and maybe some areas to get started. But let's pray for this year to be a year of real growth, right? Each of us and all of us. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the work of your grace in our lives. Thank you for the potential growth that lies ahead for each of us. I pray that we would forget what lies ahead and reach, or forget what lies behind and reach for what lies ahead. Just press to strive, knowing, Lord, that we can only do that by the strength which you supply. So be gracious to us. Be merciful to us. If we're stuck in a rut, have mercy on us. Have pity on us. Use whatever means you must to get us out of that condition and get us back on track, making progress. Help the ministries of this church and help each of our ministries to each other to be beneficial toward that end. That's the goal of everything we're doing here, is to help each other grow in Christ. And may this be a year of substantial growth in each of our lives to your praise and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand again and turn to number 92. Love divine, all loves excelling. Let's sing together. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.